2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail, or never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Well, we'll end our reading there at verse 13. And trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his word. Let's bow our hearts this morning in prayer and seek the Lord that he would speak to us from his word. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that we gather again on the Lord's day. We're thankful that this is the first day of the week, the day when Christ rose from the dead. We would come together to celebrate that resurrection and to rejoice in what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask for the help and moving of thy Spirit here in the midst of thy people. To that end, we ask for the fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ, that we would each one know that cleansing from head to toe, and that, Lord, you would fill us and control us and move upon us by thy Spirit. Lord, we have need of meeting with thee this day. We ask that at the very outset of the day, as we open thy word and study it together, that we would know each one what it is to be ministered to by the living God. Lord, come and speak to us. Come and deal with our hearts. Come and show us thy glory and thy presence. Lord, what we pray for us in this classroom, we pray for our children, that, Lord, you would speak to their hearts as well, that each child would know your presence and help, that each child would know what it is to meet with thee and to know thee and to love thee. Lord, we pray that you would do this for the glory of thy name, that you would help each teacher by filling them with thy Spirit, that they might be an instrument this morning in the salvation of our children and in the edification of those that are saved. Lord, help us this day. We plead with thee. We ask thee to come and have mercy upon us. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were looking at this book, we noted that Peter deals with our need to grow. It was something that was upon his heart that they would know how to grow in grace and in knowledge when he was gone. He knew that he was soon to leave. That is what continues on in chapter 1. We left off our reading at verse 13. But verse 14, he says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle. He was going to leave the earth, and he wanted them to know how to grow when he was gone. Now, we noted that God gives to us this lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is called the precious faith in verse 1. We have obtained this precious faith, and not so much through the righteousness of God, but in the righteousness of God, as the Greek preposition would indicate. We have a precious faith in the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now we are to add to that faith. You see that in verse 5. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And we noted the seven things that he mentions here that we must be diligent about adding to our faith. Virtue or moral excellence is what we're to add to our faith. And then knowledge, you only know what that moral excellence is by knowing the scriptures. God tells us what it is. And so we want to be what is pleasing in his sight. And then he tells us in scripture what that is. And then once you begin to know, you must then have what is called here temperance or self-control, where you begin to live the way that he would demand. Then you must endure, continue on living that way. And then you must add to that endurance or that patience, what is called here godliness. We must be like God. We must show kindness to our brethren, and then charity or Christian love. Now, if we have those things, we are growing, and we're going to be fruitful in our knowledge of Christ, and we will not fall away. But also, the precious promises are given to us in verse 4. These are certainly something that we are to know, and that by knowing these precious promises, you and I have victory over this world. So verse 4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. All right, you must believe and add to your faith if you are going to grow, but you must also lay hold of the promises if you are to grow. Laying hold of the promises is another way of saying add to your moral excellence or virtue, add to it knowledge. So this morning I want us to think on these great, exceeding great, and precious promises. What are they? Well, you'll note here that by these we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. There is that corruption in the world that defines the world. The world lives by lust, the lust of the mind, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, according to John in 1 John chapter 2. The world is defined by lust, by strong passion, by their desires. Well, we overcome that world when we believe. But what do we believe? Well, we believe the precious promises, the exceeding great and precious promises. And as we believe, we overcome. We escape the corruption that is in the world. Now, what is the basis of God's promises to us? Well, when we think of promises, we ought to, in our own minds and hearts, think of a covenant. A covenant has been made between God and us. That covenant has stipulations, things that we are responsible to do. But that covenant also has promises. Now, we live in a day when men are not faithful to their covenants. Politicians make a promise to you in order that you might vote for them. They make a covenant with you. And when they get in office, they seem to forget that covenant, and their promises go by the wayside. In marriage, we have that in our society today. Men and women come together to make a covenant, and then the husband breaks that covenant, or the wife breaks that covenant, and the marriage is broken. And because our society is full of unfaithfulness and the breaking of covenants, the promises that are part of that covenant are often viewed with disdain, with cynicism, because we say, oh, there's another promise by another politician. There's another promise by a man or a woman who is just merely trying to deceive me. When we come to the Scripture, we must let the Scripture speak to us and not view politicians as, not put God in the same framework of mind as we do human relations that are often broken with us by those who are unfaithful. Our God is completely faithful. He cannot break his promises without violating his nature. And so because God is completely faithful, you can come to his promises and say, if he has said that he will do this, then it will be done. It must be done. Otherwise, God would cease to be God. Turn, if you would, to the new covenant as it's referred to. It's actually spoken of in Jeremiah 31, but because it's repeated in Hebrews, I thought we would turn there this morning. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. It's also referred to in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 8. speaks of this new covenant, as well as chapter 10. The fuller of the two passages is in chapter 8. Verse 7, for if that first covenant, this is the covenant made with Israel, had been faultless, then there should be no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. All right, this was stated in the days of Jeremiah when God was judging the nation. They were being taken away into captivity for their sin because they would not repent. In that sense, that first covenant had failed. But now he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. It's not going to be like the first covenant. All right, what are the differences? Well, we have in verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. All right, I took them out of the hand of Israel, out of Egypt. I put them into Canaan. They became my nation, but they forgot me. They turned their back upon me. Then he says in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now here in this covenant, we have a number of promises given to us by God. The last one is the one that we think of most frequently, and that is that he would be merciful to our unrighteousness and our sins and iniquities. He will remember no more. In other words, that we are forgiven. And we'll speak of that in a few minutes. But there are those who, when they come to this covenant, they represent it in such a way that is not enforced today. There are those who, because of their prophetic position, say that the Jews have never had this covenant made with them yet, and that it will be made with them later on in a millennium of some sort. In saying that, they really pass over the import of what the apostle is saying here, and they pass over what our Lord said when he instituted the Lord's table. Turn, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 26. Keep your finger. We'll be coming back to Hebrews 8. But Matthew 26, in verse 28, when he took the cup and gave it to them, he said, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now the word testament there is the exact same word covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. Our Lord was referring to the new covenant. And he said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In other words, the covenant was ratified by the shedding of the blood of Christ. And symbolically, we remember that every time we come to the Lord's table. We are not looking to a future, as it were, ratification of the covenant. It's been ratified. It is a part of the people of God. Now, some say, well, it wasn't made with Israel. I beg to differ with you on that. Who was the ones that were at the Lord's table? They were Jews. Who were the ones for the first years that made up the early church? They were Jews, believing Jews. God did establish this covenant with the house of Israel. Now, the house of Israel, multitudes of them rejected the covenant. But he did establish it with them, and then we find that it was broadened and widened to include Gentiles as well. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, when we come to Ephesians 2, the word covenant in the way that we're using it is not here, but certainly the idea of the covenant is stated early And then the promises of the covenant are given to us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now that's what we were. Now he's going to tell you what we are. And what we are is the reversal of what we were. We do have hope now. We do have a covenant now. We do have promises now. We are in this relationship with the people of God and with God. And so he goes through that in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." We were far off. We were outside the covenants and promises. But now we're inside the covenants and promises. What I'm saying is that this new covenant was made with the house of Israel. It was ratified by our Savior when he shed his blood on the cross, and the benefits of this covenant have been flowing to us ever since. So those who want to say that this is yet future and that it hasn't been fulfilled are twisting the scripture, and it's no wonder then we don't lay hold of the promises of the new covenant when we think that it's all future. Now, there will be future ramifications of this covenant. And I believe that Israel will be gathered in large numbers just before Christ comes. But having said that, he made the covenant. He ratified the covenant. It was made with Jews, and it's been extended now to the Gentile races as well. So some place this in the future and deny the reality now, and that is a mistake. Some would also make it equal to the old covenant and therefore nullify the reality of this covenant. Where I grew up in a Presbyterian church where they so identified the new covenant with the old that they said that everything in the new covenant was like the old. And so you had unbelievers in the old covenant, you had unbelievers in the new covenant. Now, that is not true Presbyterianism, but that's where I grew up. And the man was actually a graduate of Westminster, so I think he should have known better. But when I was saved and I began witnessing to others in my family, I was told by those in the church that you don't need to witness to them. They're in the covenant. They are in the covenant. Now, you'll note here that while there may be covenant blessings that flow to our children, and I think we can establish that from other passages, yet they are truly not in the covenant until they believe. Now, this became a serious problem when the state church idea flooded Europe and even this country. The idea of a state was such that the church was one with the state, so when you were born, you joined the state. And therefore, when you were born, you joined the church because the two were the same. The state and the church were one. Children, therefore, were viewed as being in the church the moment they were born. And then they were viewed as being in the covenant. And this is before conversion. And what you had then was that the church in Europe was corrupted so that everybody in the community was viewed as being in the church. I remember Calvin coming to a communion table and telling the libertines that they couldn't take communion. And they said they had a right to take it. They were in the church. But he said, by your ungodly living, you're not going to take communion. He said, you can break my fingers, you can break my arms. He said, but I'm not going to serve you communion. Now, both had an argument. Calvin's argument was right. He was protecting the Lord's table. But they had an argument. If we're in the church, how can you keep us from the table? I'm glad everybody in Malvern is not a part of this church. Can you imagine what kind of wickedness would be brought into the church if everybody in the state were a part of the local church? In this country, the Puritans, when they first came, they had a state church mentality. And they saw it wasn't working. And so they adjusted it. And what they did was they came and they said, you are born into the church. You will join the church later once you're converted. So even in the church where I grew up, I was said to be a member of that church when I was born, and yet I took classes when I was 12 years old, and then I joined the church. How can you be both? Either you're in or you're out. Either you're a part of it or you're not a part of it. And this, as it were, confusion in the mind came from this idea of a state church. And we, in reading our confession, that was written when the people had that mentality, and much of the Reformers' writings and much of the Puritans' writings still reflect that mentality, and there are those today who, in reading those writings, say, oh, we ought to have this mentality toward the church that the Puritans had. No, the Puritans were wrong. The Reformers were wrong. We don't believe in a state church. There wasn't one in the New Testament. What was the state in the New Testament? Was it the Roman Empire? What was the state in the New Testament? Church of Israel? Israel threw them out. So what was the state? Well, our Lord speaks of a state. He calls it the kingdom of God. When do you get into that kingdom? When you're born again, he said to Nicodemus. When you believe, according to what he says in Matthew 18. When you have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. In other words, until you're converted, you're not in this kingdom. You're not in it. Now, are there benefits for our children flowing from the kingdom? Yes, but they must lay hold of the gospel or they don't get in. And when coming to this new covenant, they've wanted to make the new covenant exactly like the old covenant, and that's exactly what Paul says is not true. It's not like the old covenant. You are not in the new covenant unless you are born from above, unless you have your sins forgiven. You're not in the covenant yet. So there must be then this repentance and this belief upon Christ. Now, as I said, there are benefits that flow to children, children of believers. There are benefits that actually flow all the way to the Old Testament believers. But the covenant itself was not ratified until Christ came. And now this new covenant has been ratified. We celebrate it when we come to the Lord's table, the New Testament, the new covenant in His blood. And because the covenant is a better covenant, we speak of the promises as being better promises. What are some of these promises? Well, as we have said, one of the great promises is this idea that our sins are forgiven. So there is a new covenant made with God's people, and on the basis of that covenant, promises have been given to you by God. They've been written, as it were, in a contract. You and I write contracts one with another. If I borrow money from a bank, they write a contract with me. They say, if you pay this money back, we'll allow you to have the money. We won't increase the payments. They'll remain the same. And everything is stipulated in the contract, in the covenant, as to what my benefits are from them and what their benefits are from me. That's a man's covenant. God has made a covenant with you. We call it the new covenant. And in that new covenant, there are great promises. One, that you're going to know Him. Not, if you don't know Him, you're not in the covenant. His law is going to be written on your heart. That's the new birth. If it's not written on your heart, you're not in the new covenant. Your sins will be forgiven. Or to use the language that we read here, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's the benefit of those in this covenant. It's a promise made to us that indeed He views us as His children and removes our sins. So the basis of promises that are given to us is this new covenant that God has made with us. It's obviously based on the covenant that the Father made with the Son. Son fulfilled that covenant, and now a covenant of grace has been made with us, and this new covenant has been ratified by Christ. In verse 6, it's said to be a better covenant, and it's established upon better promises of chapter 8. But another basis of this idea of exceeding great and precious promises, another basis is the new relationship we have. Not just the new covenant, that it speaks of the fact we have a new relationship. But we have been brought out of darkness into the light, out of the kingdom of Satan, into the family of God. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because we as believers are the children of God, he says in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this would refer to a young couple that want to get married. You can't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So if one is a believer and the other is an unbeliever, they're not to be unequally yoked together. But he's dealing with more than just marriage. He's dealing here with the whole idea of fellowship as a church. He says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, the last phrase, last statement, is that which is part of the new covenant. We would be his people. He would be our God. Verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Rather than be in an idolatrous temple and worship, and be, as it were, joined together with that idolatrous system, he says, come out, be separate, touch not the unclean, and I will receive you. Then in verse 18, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You come out from the apostasy, you receive me, you embrace me. He says, I will be your father. You will be my sons and daughters. Right, here's the idea of adoption. Then he says in verse 1 of chapter 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having these promises. What promises? The promises the Father has given to his children. The promises that if they will forsake the ungodliness of this age, if they will forsake the apostasy of this age, he would be to them a father. And he would meet their needs. Having these promises, we then cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Now this drives us back to 2 Peter again, does it not? Chapter 1. What was the benefit of the exceeding great and precious promises? That we would escape the corruption in the world through lust. And now we see Paul applying that same idea here. You've been given promises. God has said to you, I'm going to be a father to you and you'll be my children. Come and lay hold of me as a father. Come and lay hold of the promises I have given to you, and you will escape the corruption in the world through lust, or as it says here, you will cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, in the home that I grew up in, my father at times would indeed make promises. And because he was a faithful man, tried to fulfill his promises, you could trust in that even if the promise had not yet been fulfilled. As a father, he set a great example for me and trying to, in giving promises to my child, make those promises good if I can. But I have found that just as he was not able to fulfill all his promises, I have not been able to fulfill every promise that I've made to my child. But that is not true of our Heavenly Father. He is able to fulfill all the promises that he makes to us. He is not limited in any way, shape, or form. Question is, are we his children? Have we left the idolatry of this age? Have we left the temples of ungodliness and unbelief? Are we now associated with him and separated from this world? Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, we find that all of those who truly have believed on Christ are now sons of God. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, but as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, children of God, even to them that believe on his name. The moment you received Christ as your Lord and Savior, the moment you believed on his name for salvation, you were a child of God. God viewed you as one of his children. Now, from eternity past, he predestined that you would become an adopted child. You see that in Ephesians chapter 1. But as far as it working out in your life, it didn't happen until that day when you turned from sin and you embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior. At that moment, you became his child. And in becoming his child, you have promises given to you. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. He has been dealing with the doctrine of justification and how it works out with the idea of sanctification. And now he adds to that doctrine of justification the idea of our being children of God. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if the Spirit of God dwells in us, then he will lead us. He will lead us to Calvary for forgiveness. He will lead us to the authority of Christ in our life. He will lead us. Look a little bit further. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So in the acceptance of Christ, we also receive the Spirit within, and that Spirit within gives us this assurance that we are the children of God. We confess God as our Father. We have received not the spirit of fear, Paul says, but the spirit of adoption. When did you receive that? The moment you believed. The Spirit came to take up residence in your heart. Turn, if you would, to Galatians. Galatians, parallel passage to what we have just been reading. In Galatians chapter 4, passage that is often quoted at this time of the year, verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made unto the law. All right, here's the incarnation. He was made of a woman. He didn't just come as an angel. He had to be of the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the seed of the tribe of Judah. He had to be of the seed of the woman. So he was made of a woman. He was made under the law. He was under the jurisdiction of the law and would receive the penalty of the law if he ever sinned. Well, he never did sin, but he was able to stand in the place of those who had sinned. So coming in this fashion, verse 5 says, he came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might what? Receive the adoption of sons. That we might be justified? Absolutely. But he goes further than that. Your justification now allows God to adopt you into his family. He couldn't adopt you before your sins were removed. And so he redeemed you out from under the law. Your sins have been removed. The penalty of the law has been fulfilled. Why? That he might bring you into his family. That we might receive the adoption of sons, and because ye are sons, God sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You're a son, then you're an heir. You're a joint heir with Christ, according to Romans 8. And so when we come to this passage of Scripture, it is again clear. We are saved the moment we believe. When we come to Christ, we are saved. Earlier in chapter 3 and verse 26, it says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So the moment we believe, we became a child of God. The Spirit was given to us, and that Spirit testifies that we are children of God. He gives us the assurance that we truly know God as our Father. Now, if you and I are in such a situation, and as believers, we all are in this situation, then our Heavenly Father has given us promises. Now, I grew up in a family, and my father gave me obligations, things I had to do. We call them chores. But even beyond the chores that are given to us by our parents, there were things that I did because I was in his family. His name was at stake. And everybody who was in Walter Allison's family were to behave in a certain manner. Well, you and I are in God's family. Surely there are stipulations to us as to how we ought to behave. There are also great promises given to us. The basis, you could say, for these promises is the new covenant. The basis is the fact that we are his children, and he has given us promises because we belong to him. What are some of these glorious promises? Well, we can think of the promises, when we think of the basics of these promises, as promises that deal with provision. You and I are provided a number of different things. David calls them benefits in Psalm 103. We're to bless God because of the benefits he has given us. God's promises have to do with his presence, not just the provisions he gives us, but his presence. Over and over and over again, he promises his presence. So much so that oftentimes he doesn't even tell us what the benefits are in the sense of provision. He just says, I'm there. That's all you need. All you need is that I am there. And if I am there, then your home will be met. Your needs in the home will be met. If I am there, the needs in the church will be met. If I am there, the needs in the community will be met. If I am there. So when he met with Moses by the burning bush, he revealed himself as the great I am. And then he promised Moses that he would go with him out of Egypt, leading the people. He would meet their needs in the wilderness. He would bring them into the land of Canaan. He promised all of those things. And the only real hope that Moses had was the fact the Lord said he would be there. Moses had no power to bring him out of Egypt. No power to sustain them in the wilderness. No power to conquer the land of Canaan. He had none of that. And yet the Lord said, I will go with you. And because I go with you, all these provisions will be given. And so the Lord's presence is one of the great promises that is given, and is given over and over again, not just in the Old Testament, but to us in the New. His protection. He has given us promises concerning his protection. The enemy that we have is walking about this morning like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And this morning you and I fear him not because we have been promised that he will flee from us as we rely upon the Lord. He has given us armor. And as you and I put that armor on, the devil has no place in your life or mine. In other words, the devil only has victory as you give him the ability to have victory in your life. Because you are united to Christ, and Christ has conquered the evil one. Therefore, the devil can have no part in your life unless you give him part in the life. Now, provision, presence, protection, these are some of the areas that he has given us promises. And we're going to look at the basics of these promises as they are given to us in Scripture. We'll look, first of all, at his provisions. I have a list of verses here, but we're not going to get into them today. But even when you just think in a spiritual realm, he's promised you forgiveness. We can go no further than that this morning. What an exceeding great and precious promise that is. None of us could be here in this assembly this morning were it not for his forgiveness. None of us could hope that any of the other promises that he's made for us are good and true were it not for his forgiveness. He's promised his Spirit to us. And again, we'll look at some of the statements about the Spirit. He's promised us eternal life. You now possess that eternal life and will have it, obviously, for all eternity. You will never perish. Heaven has been promised you. And we'll see that all things are provided for the people of God in heaven. So those are just some of the things that are mentioned in Scripture. But I want you to see the verses that are given throughout the Old and New Testament concerning our God as the one who provides. One of his names is Jehovah Jireh. Abraham said that to his son, indicating the Lord would provide. He would see their need, and he would provide the sacrifice that was necessary for them. Well, the Lord sees our needs this morning. He knows what they are. And if it's forgiveness that we need, then let's come and lay hold of the blood. If it's the moving of the Spirit in our hearts that we need, then let's go to him for that. What are our needs this morning? David could say as he looked to his shepherd, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He would provide for everything that he needed. Not maybe everything he wanted in a carnal sense, but everything that he would need as a sheep, as one of God's sheep, God would provide in his shepherding. So let us look to the Lord. We're in this covenant relationship. We are his children, and he has given us exceeding great and precious promises. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, truly our faith is not in ourselves, and our faith is not in the church. This morning, our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ and the great promises that he has given to us as his people. We are thankful that the new covenant has been ratified and that we are in that new covenant this morning. We are thankful that promises are given to us because we are your children. And Lord, we know that we can rest upon your promises because thou art a compassionate and merciful and faithful God to us. Lord, thou art our Father. The Spirit testifies to that. The Word of God testifies to that. And we ask, O Lord, this day that you would help each one of us to stand into this sonship that we have and to indeed know that as children of the promise, you have promised us great and glorious things. Help us to rely upon thee then this day, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.